Do open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, the passage that Carl read for us, starting in verse 8. Romans 13, 8 through 14. Understanding the times. You know, we are living in a world that is rapidly changing. Technology is moving so fast that many of us are baffled by it, especially my generation. We have an 11-year-old grandson that knows more about computers than I do. The capabilities of many of today's weapons are really beyond belief. You know, enemies, individuals can be picked out and eliminated by a drone, you know, and nobody's in the plane and all that. It's all done by the technology that we have today. It's quite amazing. Medicine continues to make new advances in all sorts of special surgeries and other. Genetics are opening up new horizons for the future. Who knows if we're going to be cloned one day or not? I hope not. I want to be as bad enough. Communications are constantly being improved. You know, it's just kind of scary when you think about it. Yet it's also a very exciting time in which to live. And yet with such advances and achievements, I don't think our forefathers ever dreamed about the increase of evil would be possible in our day and age the way that it is. I mean, who would have thought that we would have the pornography and cursing flowing into our lounges and rumpus rooms through our high-resolution Bluetooth TVs? I mean, who would have thought the day would come when same-sex marriage would be accepted as an alternative lifestyle? Who would have thought that the day would come in Australia when one out of every three babies is being aborted? It's here. The question is why? How does all this come about? In the Old Testament, the Lord actually, through one of the prophets, comments on the fact that there was a tribe in Israel that says the men of Issachar were praised because they were men who had an understanding of the times in which they lived and they knew what Israel ought to do. They understood the times in which they lived and they knew what they ought to do. Now here in this passage, which we're studying this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us as Christians that same advice on this side of the cross. He says in verse 11 here, and do this, understanding the present time, in verse 11 of this passage of Romans chapter 13. If you remember last week, we pointed out that Christians have a duty to submit to the powers that be, the government that's over us. And that's a duty that we have. Paul said that. But now in verses 8 to 14, we're admonished that as we live in this world, we are to understand the time in which we are living. And we're to know what we ought to do. And I want us to start by looking at verses 11 and 12. That's kind of a hinge here. You know, in restaurants sometimes you have this door between the kitchen and the dining room. And it's a swinging door. You know, it's got the hinges in such a way that the waiters and waitresses don't have to, you know, turn the handle, but they kind of walk through and the door follows this way, they come back in. It's that swinging door. And I see verses 11 and 12 as kind of a swinging door here that's connecting what goes before with what follows. And it's like that is the central key idea here. Understand the times. Here's why. First of all, he's saying here's what we have to do. Here's why we understand the times. And then he also has a conclusion after that. So there's basically two main things that Paul wants us to get after we understand the times. And I hope I can make that clear as we work through this. I believe this passage is saying to us that if you and I are understanding the times, if we're discerning Christians, then we are to live in a way that will lead us to be holy and to be loving. Now, as God's people, this is the main idea of this verses 11 and 12a. This is the hinge, okay? And do this, understanding the present time. Now that word time there is not the usual word that we think of so often with time, which is the word chronos, from which it's chronology, chronological. That's not the word here. Which you know has to do with the time of day, it has to do with the numbers of the year and that sort of thing. That's not the word here. No. This word means much more the idea of the season in which we're living. Chronos has this idea of watching the clock, watching the hands move from hour to hour, or keeping the dates on our calendar. This has to do with the times in which we are living, the season in which we're living, a special, critical, strategic period of time, and its impact upon the rest of society or the world. So it's kind of looking at time in terms of God's outworking of His plan in history. For example, Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day, because he said they could read the sky and they knew whether it was going to rain or not rain. He said, but you cannot discern the times. You're not understanding the time that you're living in, how significant it is. You know, later the Apostle Paul was to write, at just the perfect time, God sent his Son into the world. And so this is what we're talking about. The Apostle says in verse 11, and do this, and notice how that comes up in verse 11, and do this. He says that in connection with the first half of the passage, which we're going to look at. And then, as I said, the second half comes after that. So he says, and do this, what? Understand the present time. He's just said we owe a demonstration of love to our neighbor. And do this, understand the present time. The present time should motivate us to love our neighbor, and it should motivate us to want to live a holy life. That's the connection there of this section. So we are to understand the present time. Now the era of the new covenant is the time of the Gentiles. It's the time in which Paul is talking about. This is the time of gospel presentation. He wants the people to realize that. It's the time of the ingathering between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It's a crucial time. And Paul says, I want you to understand that. This is the time for gathering. This is the time for the expansion of God's kingdom. We need to understand history. And I think it's important. I've connected on this a few times in the past, probably about a year ago. What is history? How do we understand history? There are some people today that say history is circular. Often people of the Far East have a circular view of history, that history just repeats itself over and over again, and it's cyclical. Some would say when you look at history, it's just random. Things just happen. There's no purpose behind it. Others people would say, Christians would say, no, there is purpose. It's God's plan being worked out. What happens is not just random. In fact, the Bible teaches that all that is happening is from the plan of God, and that things are working out in time and history according to that plan, so there is purpose in everything. It also says that history is linear. There's a beginning and there's an end, and you have all these sequences of time moving towards the end. And all of that which is happening, these sequences of times, are according to a plan of God, and so it's purposeful. And that means everything we do has purpose, because we're living out our lives before an all-knowing God. So events are very important. People are very important. History is important. You and I are important, because we're all a part of that great plan of God. God has not just thrown us in a world and left it to chaos. So today we have forces at work trying to blind us to this truth. We have been indoctrinated for the last couple of generations with the idea that life is meaningless. There's no purpose, there's no God, so there's no beginning. Instead of an infinite eternal God, we just have an infinite eternal universe. So where does purpose, where does personality come from? They don't have any answers. And so we have a lot of people today have no sense of direction, no sense of purpose or meaning, because God's been left out of the picture. But only if we understand God's revelation is there meaning and purpose to history and to life. And so it's important that we find there that there's an urgency that seems to come through at this point in Paul's letter. He says you need to love one another because you have to understand the time. It's so important that we understand the time so we know why we have to love one another and we know why we have to be holy people. So we need to find that urgency and come through it at this point. And so what does Paul say here? Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, understand the times. And then he says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. The key idea is that we're to wake up here. Get out of your slumber. You know, when you're sleepy, you're drowsy, and you're not very connected. You know, often things can go right past you. I remember years and years ago when Jan and I were engaged. We weren't married yet. We'd gone to see some family at quite a distance away, and we were driving home on a late Sunday night. I think I had preached that morning, or both morning and evening. It was late Sunday night, and we were coming, and down the road, this is on a major highway, the four lanes, you know, and saw these flashing lights. We thought, I was thinking, it's a police car. They pulled somebody over. And as I got closer and closer, all of a sudden I realized it was a roadblock. And I did not have time to stop, and I went right through. I mean, thankfully, they didn't crash anything down. But I immediately hit the brakes, and boy, was that cop mad at me. I mean, I was drowsy. I wonder I didn't fall asleep. But you see, that's what happens when we're sleepy. We're drowsy. We're not alert. And so Paul says to us here, let's not slumber. Let's be awake and understand the times in which we are living. lot of Christians, I think, are sleeping on the job. A lot of Christians are not discerning of the times, not discerning of God's will. And I believe it's because we're not in God's Word. It's God's Word that keeps us informed. Now, notice what Paul says. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. And now he gives us two important reasons here. Look at verse 12. The night is nearly over. Morning's coming. What does he mean by that? Night is often a symbol of evil in the Bible. Darkness is characteristic of the night. And one of the chief descriptions for evil in the Bible is darkness. The Apostle John says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, for the darkness has blinded him. You see, that's the plight of mankind. The Bible says people are blinded by their sin. We are walking in darkness unless the light of the gospel shines in. And we come to the light. The present time is night compared to what is yet to come. Notice he says here, it is nearly over. Here's the point. All the writers of the New Testament saw themselves as living in the last days. You read the New Testament, every major writer of the New Testament talks about we are in the last days. Why is that? Because as we have the Bible in the Old Testament, people were looking for God to come, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ came, and when Jesus Christ came, what did he say about himself? I am the light of the world. And if you're in me, you will not walk in darkness. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, the truth was dawning that now the light of God's truth was going to go to all the nations of the world, that for all that time before the cross had been walking in darkness. Only the Jews had the truth. And so with the coming of Christ, now Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the blinders are being taken off people as they hear the gospel. They're being given the light. And so from the time of Christ until now, 2,000 years, the light of the gospel has gone out. And all you have to do is look at, you know, statistics in terms of the percentage of Christianity in the first century in the world to where it is today. The light has been shining. I mean, we may feel sometimes there's a lot of darkness around us, but the fact is, there's a lot more light now than there ever was at any other time in history. And the gospel is continuing to prosper. Maybe we don't feel it so much in the Western culture in which we're in now, but the gospel is going forth through other places. The stuff we hear about coming out of India, coming out of China, the word of God is lighting up people's hearts as it goes forth. And so all of this is pointing to the fact of what Paul is saying here. As the light goes out into the world, it's bringing us closer and closer to the return of Christ. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And so Paul says, the day is almost here. He's talking here about the day of salvation, mentioned in verse 11, which is a reference not to our day of being saved, where we come to faith in Christ, but rather the day of Christ appearing once again, when all that he did in his first coming is going to be completed with his second coming. Every single person that is in the plan of God will be saved at that time, and who that last person is, we don't know. But at some point, the last person to be saved will bring the coming of Christ. The last person to be persecuted will bring the coming of Christ. All that's in the plan of God. But we are to live with the reality that it could happen at any time now because we're this far along in history. And Paul is actually saying that some 30, 40 years after Christ. And so we've been living with that anticipation. And that should characterize Christians in every generation expecting the Lord to come in their lifetime. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, is what Paul says in these verses. Here's the point. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. When Christ brings us to repentance and faith through His Holy Spirit, we are saved. In the process of God continuing to make us more and more holy, sanctified, we are being saved. And ultimately, when Christ comes again, all the battle's over, all that struggle's over, and we are saved for good in the sense that we can never sin and sin again. And so that's what we're talking about here, what is happening and what Paul is saying. Understand the times in which we are living. Wake up and don't miss this opportunity. So, Christians, we are to do everything that we can to speed the Lord's coming. How do we do that if we don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return? We're told that the gospel has to be preached to all the nations of the world. The gospel has to go forth. And we are to proclaim the gospel. Only the Lord knows when that will be accomplished. When we think of the history of the world, there are many countries that have had the gospel preached to them. I think of the Middle East. It was once the center of Christianity, and today, of course, it's pretty much blinded in Islam. But it had that day of opportunity in the first 300 years after Christ. I think of Europe, once the cradle of Christianity, the center of the Reformation and coming back to the light and the truth. But today it's in darkness, having embraced rationalism and turning from divine revelation. I think of our heritage in the West, the English-speaking nations. So much truth, so much gospel we've had here in Australia, in America, in England, in New Zealand. And look what's happening now as we see the darkness coming again upon our land in so many ways. Embracing postmodern thinking with no place for absolute truth and righteousness. We're morally bankrupt in many ways. But here is the point. The gospel must still go to the ends of the earth. And as I said a moment ago, at some point the last martyr will die. The last of God's people will be saved and Christ will come. And then it will be too late for people to turn to Christ. But Jesus is coming. I don't believe there's any major prophetic event that still has to be fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled. The end is near, and we are to live with that expectation it could be in our lifetime. So what are we going to do about it? What about that lost relative you've been meaning to write to? Making amends with a brother in Christ. Children not following the Lord. You know, when we have a deadline, the closer the deadline draws near, the more we get active in doing it. One of our daughters, I won't say which one, was notorious for waiting till the last minute to do her assignments. I think I might have shared this before. And it was kind of like a big episode at our house, you know, when she was at uni, because her assignment was due and she's working on it like crazy the very last day. And I can remember many times Jan would have to run her down to Griffith University so she'd get her paper in before midnight or before whatever time it was, you know. It was always working that way under pressure. And you know, it's the second coming of the Lord, in a sense, should give us that sense of urgency about the task that He's called us to do. I think this is really what's coming out here when Paul says, knowing the time, the day is short, get ready. We have this deadline. And so every Christian in every age should live with the expectancy of Jesus coming in their lifetime. So how is this going to impact the way we live? Well, now I want us to swing back to the first part of this section, because that's the big hinge that I see there. Expectancy should motivate us, and we'll go back to the first part. And Paul says, as God's people, we're to love one another. Look at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. And you see, that's where the swinging connection comes. But notice what Paul has said here. We are to love one another. I don't think that should surprise us. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And now Paul is bringing us back to what he said in chapter 12 about relationships. Remember, he says, beseech you, brothers, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And as he ended chapter 12, he talked about these relationships so clearly of what we are to do. And so he says, we are debtors to love. I find this very interesting. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. I believe that's a summary from the previous verses of 6 and 7 of what we had finished with. Remember when we finished that first part of submission to authority? He said, if you pay taxes, pay them. Whatever you're supposed to give, what you owe. And so Paul is saying, continue. There's a continuing debt upon us. Let no debt remain outstanding. And he's just spoken about that factor there. If it's honor, give them honor. And so he says, owe no man anything. Why? Because the debtor is the slave. The one who borrows becomes enslaved. But then Paul says here, and he acknowledges that there is always one debt that we must always pay. Notice he says, love is a continuing debt. It's always there. You can never get it paid off. In fact, the whole scope of the scripture is that we are not to be living in debt to others. And in regards to financial debt, Proverbs says we become a slave to others through debt. But here Paul says there is an ongoing debt, a continuing debt. You know, in days gone by, if a person could not pay their debts, they'd go to prison, debtor's prison. The Bible says, be free from debt. And I do not believe the Bible is opposed necessarily to purchasing on credit as long as we can pay the debt when it's due. But Christians need wisdom in this matter. I think we need great wisdom because society encourages debt. And we should be cautious about it. But Paul says, know no man anything, and then he has an exception. The continuing debt of love. Now I want you to think about this, the continuing debt. It can never be paid off. It's always there. Why? Well, it's because Jesus said, we are to love one another as he has loved us. How has he loved us? With an everlasting love. Isn't that right? If God's love is an eternal love and never ending, so too we must see that we have an ongoing debt to love one another. Why then do we write someone off so quickly just because of a personality quirk? Why are Christians so quick to be critical of one another? What if God loved us that way? The first time I muck up, God says, forget that guy. You know, we wouldn't have a stitch of hope of eternal life if God treated us the way we treat our fellow man and even Christians. God's love for us is a debt that we could never pay. Why then do we cut one short after one offense? We're not obeying this command from Jesus and Paul. The Apostle John would later write, if we say we love God who we have not seen, and yet refuse to love a brother or a sister who we have seen, then we lie and the truth is not in us. So as long as we're loved by God, we have to love one another. We must love one another. We must love the lost. This is a continuing debt and it never stops. It's always there. You see, God's love for us knows no limit. God's love in us for others should know no limits. So love is a continuing debt. But notice Paul also says in these verses, love fulfills the law. That's a summary of the law, in other words. If I love my fellow man, I'm not going to hate him. I'm not going to steal from him. I will not exploit that person. I will not lie about them. I will not gossip about them. I will not want to covet what rightfully belongs to them. You see, love is the fulfilling of the law. If I really love somebody, I'm not going to do those things. Love is not primarily feelings, but rather it's actions done with care and consideration. And so notice what Paul says, verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, Paul is all-inclusive here. Any commandment will be fulfilled by us, kept by us, if we really do love others the way God has loved us. He says they're summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. The old golden rule, you know? So that's the summary of the whole second half of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. So as much as you and I love ourselves, we should do everything to want to save our own skin, our own reputation, our own name, our own importance, often to the detriment of others. Well, if we treat others that way, we're finally learning Jesus' love. That I'm concerned about their reputation. I'm concerned about their protection. I'm concerned about their name, about their importance. And then Paul adds this yet, verse 10. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Well, Jesus answered that parable in the Good Samaritan, did he not? It's that needy person that the Lord brings into our life. It could be a total stranger. It could be someone who is hurting. Could be someone who is in need. It is someone who has no one else to help them. Someone who's been ignored by others. Someone who's alone. Someone who feels forgotten, forsaken, in despair. All those words describe that Samaritan. I mean the man that the Samaritan helped. That injured man. So that's my neighbor. Do we get caught up on legalistic excuses for helping people rather than having a passion for helping others? And you see, this comes back all the way back to chapter 12 when Paul moved out of the doctrine section to the practical section. What did he say? I beseech you, my brothers and sisters, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. See, that's costly. God calls us to live a life of love, first to him and then to others. And here is the point. If I do not love my neighbors, I have no right to claim that I love God. That's what John says in his epistle. And so where does it start? It starts first in our homes. First in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, with our family. You know, it's so easy to put on in public where people will praise you and they'll see that. But what about the private places of life? Do we give more attention to other people than to those that are closest to us, our spouse, our children? It has to start in the home and in the church, or it's not genuine. And if we really understand the days in which we're living, we would stop attacking each other and start loving each other. We may differ doctrinally, culturally, chronologically, but we're to be united in love. The first century Roman world was a cultural hodgepodge, and the church was a melting pot of bringing people together. And that's the challenge for us all the time throughout our lives. You see, we have an outstanding debt. Charles Spurgeon said, in math, if you divide an infinite number by any number, no matter how large, you still have an infinite quotient. So Jesus' love being infinite, even though it is divided up for every person in the world, is infinitely poured out on each one of us because Jesus is infinite. And that's why we have a continuing debt. We can never match up to the love that we have been shown in our love towards one another. When is the last time we've paid on that debt? I think a lot of us are in arrears when it comes to loving our neighbors. There's been a lot of harm done by talking in unloving ways about other believers. Love does no harm to its neighbor, is what Paul says here. And what is that saying? It's saying love does not want to harm another. It does not deliberately attempt to harm another. Love does not in any way seek to hurt or to harm another believer. So think about recent times. How loving have we really been to those within the body of Christ? Maybe we need to repent of some attitudes that were wrong. Maybe we need to call somebody and apologize. Maybe we need to make amends. How much damage have we done to other Christians because of our own gossip and gripey attitudes? Paul certainly has belabored this point, I believe, here. And the early church belabored this point in its witness and with its actions. Sadly, little's being done today. I hope we'll change that. Maybe we need God to change us first off. You know, when I think about this, I came across this story, I think, that in some ways makes the point of what we're saying here. There was a man who had been a superintendent of one of these gospel rescue missions. You know, I don't think we see as many of them today as certainly when I was a kid, the gospel rescue missions where all the drunks and the derelicts would go, and, you know, they had soup kitchens and things like that. But this man had been doing this work for some 40 years. And someone came to him and they said, why is it that you have spent your life working with these dirty, unkempt, profane, drunken derelicts? And he said, all I'm doing is giving back to others a little of the love that God showed me. Because as a young man, he himself had been a drunkard, and he went into a mission for a bowl of chili, and he heard a preacher say Christ could save sinners. He said his brain was addled with drink, but he stumbled forward and surrendered to Christ, and his life was changed. And so he's saying, I'm trying to give back a little of all that God has given me. I think that's an understanding of what Paul says here. We have a debt that always continues to the time we go to the grave. And that is a debt to love one another the way God has loved us. And it's because we understand the time. See, this is the thing. How much time do we have left to demonstrate that? We don't know. Only God knows. A debt of love, not to earn salvation, but to express our gratitude to the one who got our salvation, won our salvation for us. Okay, and Paul is saying, see, here's the point I want to make in this section, verse 8. Paul says, we have this continuing debt to love one another. And then he says, understanding the times, do this, understanding the times. Our time is short. We don't know when we're going to leave this world. So are we working on that debt of paying it back in gratitude and thanksgiving because it has been fully paid, but yet Paul says it's continuing debt we have. Now we jump to the other side of those verses, to the rest of this passage. And after he says that, verse 11, understand the times, the hour has come, wake up from your slumber. Salvation's nearer now than we first believed. The night's nearly over, the day is almost here. Now he moves on. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul says, time is short. So we're to be ready for the battle that has to be fought. And he says, if you're going to be ready for the battle, you've got to get your night clothes off. Get out of your pajamas. Not many soldiers go to battle with their pajamas on. Get out of your pajamas. Get out of your night clothes. Set aside the deeds of darkness. Paul is moving from the indicative here where he's saying the night is nearly over, the day is at hand, and now he goes to an imperative, a command. Let us do this. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put them away. All that is dark, all that is evil, all that is wicked. I think we waste too much time as Christians dabbling around in sin when we ought to be pressing on towards holiness and godliness. We're to hate what is evil, cling to what is good, live as children of light. Paul says, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Things done in secret. All that has to be put off. The powers of the dark world, the works of darkness. And he lists some of them. Notice what the list he gives us here in these verses, verses 13. Notice the list. He says, indecent behavior, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, jealousy, any thinking about gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. This is doing us no good. This is a hindrance. This is the night clothes. You can't do a battle when you've got that night clothes on. And so God is calling us to live lives that are different. He's calling us to a life of purity and holiness. And so look what he says here in these verses. He says, let us cast them off. Don't let them get entangled around your feet. Cast them off. Don't let them keep you from being effective. Don't tinker around with them. Don't dabble with them. Cut the mooring ropes to the old life and live a new life in Christ. He lists orgies and drunkenness, alcohol-related sins, sexual immorality, sexual misbehavior. Debauchery goes a step even further than that in terms of perverted sexuality. And then he mentions this one, dissension, jealousy. Being a troublemaker, being a stirrer. Jealousy stands behind so many of our problems. And this teaching reoccurs often in Paul's writing. A call for holiness, a call for purity. But it always comes on the heels of put off. You can't put it on until you put off the other. Make a resolution. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to stop this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to stop it by the grace of God. And the best way to stop it is to stop it and then start putting on the proper things. What Paul is saying here. And so he talks about the armor of light in verse 12. You know, this is what Paul is saying. Here's what we need. You know, in Ephesians 5, we have some of this mentioned in chapter 6 of Ephesians 5, the whole armor of God. Ephesians 5, he says, once you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord, and the fruit of the light consists of goodness, righteousness, truth. There it is. Doing nothing does not help. It actually hinders us. So we can't just say, well, I'm saved, and I'm going to live the way I always live. No, the Christian has to say, I'm a new person in Christ, and I've got to put off the old, I must put on the new, and I need the grace of God to do that. And so Ephesians 6 says we need the belt of truth. How concerned are we as Christians with truth today? As I said, there's a lot of lies in our world, and Christians need to know the truth of the Scripture and be able to discern the truth from error. The breastplate of righteousness. Do we have a right standing with God? That's what righteousness is all about. His righteousness and not mine. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do we as Christians know how to share our faith? If somebody came to you today and said, I want to become a Christian, how can I do that? Would you know how to tell them how to become a Christian? Do you have the gospel of peace at hand? Paul says, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. That's a strong and firm conviction that shields us from the flaming darts of the evil one and the temptations and the doubts that come. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need the Bible as an offensive weapon as well, so that when Satan tempts us, we say, no, this is what the Scripture says. And he says, pray always in the Spirit. A life of prayer. This armor is both defensive as well as offensive, to protect us and to do battle. Armor is never for show in the Bible. Armor is to do battle. And how does this change of behavior come about? It's not try harder. No. It's not bootstrap salvation or bootstrap sanctification. I just have to try harder. Notice what he says in verse 14. He really concludes this well. He says, we are to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. You see, if I just make a moral list of all these little things and say, well, today I'm going to work on truth, and tomorrow I'm going to work on purity, and the next day I'm going to work on kindness. It's not that way. We need to put on Christ daily. We need Jesus in our lives daily. We need His love, His thoughts, His Word in us. That is the key to clothing ourselves. It's a greater trust to lay hold of Jesus. I do not want to stay in my night clothes. I want the best that God has for me, and therefore, I will seek it in Jesus Christ, who He provided for me. And so you see, it comes back to a surrendered heart every day, wanting more of Jesus' love and more of Jesus' compassion for others. It comes back to a surrendered mind. I want my thoughts more of Jesus' thoughts, my thinking Jesus' thinking, what Christ would do, what He would want me to be thinking. What does His Word say to me? Am I listening to Him? Am I thinking biblically? I think a lot of Christians think the way the world thinks rather than having a biblical understanding of how they are to think about life. And do not think, look at this, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do you have verses of Scripture that you can actually come back to when you realize your mind is starting to wander off into places it shouldn't be going? Bring every thought captive to Christ. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. What verses of God's Word do you have to counteract those thoughts, those arrows of Satan that come to try to distract us and get us off track? It's a surrendered mind, surrendered thought life. Every thought captive to Christ. Don't linger on lust. And it's a surrendered will. So I will make the choices I make, not on what I want, but on what Christ wants. What would Christ choose in this situation? So it's a choice, time after time after time, to choose what God would want me to choose, what Christ would want me to choose. And what does that mean? Well, maybe it means I'm going to have to just choose that I'm going to get up a bit earlier to spend time with the Lord. Maybe it means I'm going to choose to turn off my computer an hour earlier to spend time with the Lord. Maybe it means I'm going to choose to actually go out and talk to that person that the Lord's been convicting me about. Do we want more of Jesus? Notice this. I just want to kind of conclude with this. It says, "And clothe yourselves," verse 40, "with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of sinful nature." I've done a lot of this and said this a lot, but I think it's just something the Lord's impressed on me in the last couple of years here at Eastgate. And that is, what does He say? Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that full title of Jesus given once again. Lord, He is Lord of all. Clothed with His Lordship. That's what I want. I want Jesus to be ruling over me in every area of my life, every day, submitting to His Lordship. Jesus, that's the name you should call Him, for He will save His people from their sins. And therefore, every day I need saving from my sin, and every day I need Jesus to cleanse me and to wash me, and I need to confess my sin to Him. Every day. Without a Savior, I would perish. Every moment of the day, I need my Savior. And so He is Lord of all. He is Jesus, my Savior. And then He says the word Christ once again, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. And so therefore, as my prophet, I must listen to Him and get His voice and His word to guide me. He is my sacrifice, and so every day I need His sacrifice as my sacrifice. I cannot earn my salvation. I look to Him as my great high priest, the sacrifice that was given for me. And He is my king, and therefore I am no longer king of my life, but He is king. Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king for me. Paul says, that's how we're to live. It's a life of love. It's a life of holiness, because the time is short. And we don't know how long we're going to be here yet before Christ comes. The time is short. He may come today, tomorrow, this week. And He has given us a body and a soul, and we are His, and we're made in His image. We have sinned and we do sin, but God has made a way for us in the One who is the way, Jesus Christ. And now He calls us to trust Him, to repent of our sins, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And the question is, have we trusted Him for that righteousness? And if we have, then we need to hear the call that is coming through right here. Understand the times. Love one another. Understand the times. Put off sin and put on Christ. I want you to listen to this illustration.
I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we've talked through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, "Hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him?" And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up, and he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And so I immediately go, "Uh-oh. Could be a problem." And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, "Everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach." And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I don't know, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, "You don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right?" And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then as it wraps up, he goes, Where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose?" And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up, it's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken, and he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point, is to hold up that rose and go, "Now, who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, "I want to hurt him," anger, and it was all I could do not to scream out, "Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel! Then Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And Lord, we pray that we might love one another the way that you have loved us, and that we might want, with all that you give us, all the grace that you enable us, to give back to you all that we are, giving our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual worship. So, Lord, I pray that the impact of the gospel would truly be changing our lives on a daily basis. Thank you again for Jesus, our wonderful Savior.